Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning, be that in person, be that online through the digital services. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's a significant priority in the life of our church that we would know and be so saturated in our lives by the Word of God. It's one of our deep commitments that we would learn God's word. And so we're going to pick it up today in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth is a book in the Old Testament found just after Judges. And it takes place in the time of the Judges. And as a backstory, Ruth has a mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi was Jewish. And she and her husband left Judah, the land of the Israelites, and went during a famine to find bread in Moab. While there, she and her husband had two boys, and they married into families of Moab, taking Moabite wives. Those marriages produced or were tied to Ruth as one of the wives of their son. All three men, father and both boys, die. And in that time, Naomi is far from home, making a life away from God's people, outside of God's promised land, and she experiences judgment from God, a difficult judgment, but it will not be without blessing. Naomi makes the decision to return to Judah. She hears that the famine is over, that Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, has full fields of grain once again. So she and Ruth journey back to Judah. And Naomi, surprisingly, is pretty well received. Ruth, often understood as an outsider, a Moabitess. But Ruth has made a pledge of loyalty to Naomi. She has chosen to follow Naomi back to the promised land, to leave her own people, her own culture, and even her own gods, that she would cling to Naomi, cling to Naomi's land, cling to Naomi's God. As they've arrived, Naomi is an old woman. Ruth, younger, much younger. So Ruth determines to work gleaning in the fields of Judah. On one particular day, as she's working, God sovereignly provides a generous landowner. And she works all day, laboring in that field, gleaning. And we're going to take a closer look to the events of that day. Join me in Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz, the landowner, says to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied at lunch. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you will be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joyous picture it is to see provision. Lord, to see provision coupled with hard work and the blessings that you pour out in those midst. God, we ask this morning, our Father in heaven, that you would give us of your Spirit. Son, who intercedes on our behalf and mediates the covenant with all its blessings, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that he would refresh the saints, that he would convict us of our sin and misery apart from you and renew our strength, nourishing us, transforming us, that we would live mercy and loyal love as Boaz does. Lord, that we would pledge to follow you and no other as Ruth has. Father, that you would so invigorate us, so saturate our minds and our hearts with your word, that we would see your covenant-keeping kindness and live in light of it. Not only receiving it for ourselves, but extending it to those around us. That we would love as you love, with mercy and grace overflowing. Come, send us your Spirit, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that adore you, our Lord, our King, our God. Show us Christ today, we ask, in his very name. And all God's people agree. Amen. I think as we have been studying Ruth chapter 2, we've seen the kindness of Boaz. We've seen the mercy and generosity that he has extended to, by all rights, an outsider, one unworthy of this love. It's not lost on us that Boaz reflects his Lord's character in his own lordship. Remember, Boaz is a wealthy landowner. And as we saw last week and the week before that, Boaz has a history that saturates his understanding of how he should live. He knows what it is through the telling of his mother's story, what it was to be an outsider, what it was to be mistreated, what it was to go invisibly unseen in a population there only to take advantage of her. Boaz expresses a loving kindness, a merciful charity, a faith-filled character, living out a grace-filled life. It's an example that we should pay close attention to. Not just so that we could emulate Boaz, but so that we can emulate what Boaz emulates, which is the very character of God, his covenant-keeping love in full view. So, it's the middle of a hot day, working and gleaning in a field where there is no shade, right? You don't plant trees in the fields that you're farming. There's no shade. There's no cover to be found. So they are hot and sweaty, and Ruth has been working hard. Even before she and Boaz have a conversation, she has been at work. And Boaz recognizes that and includes her in the lunchtime meal. This is one that we should pay close attention to. If you read in verse 14, Boaz instructs her particularly to join them. Once again, Ruth's story is the story of an outsider to Israel and the covenants being brought inside Israel and the covenants attached, not just near the people of God, but becoming a member of that community. And here we see yet one more step in that transition. So Boaz instructs Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. How unexpected this must have been to Ruth. She's there for crumbs. That's what gleaning is. It's taking advantage of what has been left behind on the periphery of the field. Gleaning the bits instead of the full measure of harvest. And here she is, offered the same meal that everyone eats. A particular invitation to come and join them in fellowship. Make no mistake, not only in the Bible, but in your own dining rooms, that fellowship happens around the table. How often is Jesus seen at a meal, taking advantage, teaching, sharing, eating, laughing, joking, enjoying the genuine friendships of the people around them? Life happens around meals, yes? How many of you know what you're having for lunch? How many of you know the plan for today's meals? Some of you, like me, perhaps pick the restaurant based on the dish you want to eat. Or like my daughters, pick the restaurant based on the type of food and they are unyet decided on the menu. Will it be enchiladas today, Sydney? Oh, I got a yes. 17-year-old with conviction, I like it. Ruth doesn't really know where her next meal is coming from. That's why she's laboring. That's why she's working. So there's an invitation here, not just to fellowship, but also to sustenance. The meal is already prepared. How many of you mothers wish that you could come to the table having not done anything to put the food in front of you to eat? Isn't that a mighty treat? That's why the restaurants are packed on Mother's Day, right? It's a sacrifice and a service that all too often goes unappreciated. Lacking in gratitude. It's a common trait for us, yes? We're nowhere near as thankful as we should be. Come here, eat some bread. Notice the beauty of this invitation. It's not just that bread is regularly eaten. It is, of course. But also that it is the final product of what she's laboring so hard in the fields to produce. Come and enjoy the end of your labor in the middle of the day. It's a picture of glory breaking into every day. Dip your morsel in the wine. Drink and eat among us. Put your bread in our cup. It's an expression of intimacy, friendship, community. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. It was prepared. It was special. And she was invited in. There was, in our words, plenty of food to go around. Someday, when we return to normal post-COVID life, I look forward to eating meals together in kingdom groups, to sharing and understanding the fellowship of being at each other's table without fear. And also, I look forward to saying to new folks, hey, come to our kingdom group and don't worry about bringing food this time. We have plenty to go around. There's a hospitality to this moment of gracious mercy. And then we read verse 14, and she ate until she was finished. No. She ate until she was satisfied. The joy of having enough, the joy of having extra to eat, is an incredibly difficult concept for all of us to grasp. Because we can always eat and be satisfied, because we have plenty. How much food do we waste? Not rebuking you for prosperity. I'm trying to show you the challenge of understanding where Ruth is in the poor, in the hungry of the world around us. She ate and was satisfied with some left over. What's she going to do with her doggy bag? She's going to take it home. Isn't that what you do with your doggy bags? When you go to a restaurant and the food's so good, but you can't eat all of it. Sometimes our plates are so overflowing, we don't finish. I should do that far more often than I do. And take some home for later. Take some home for others. Every time my wife and I go to a very expensive dinner, our kids meet us at the door, and the first thing they're looking at is whether or not we have leftovers. Because they know the food was great, they want a piece of it. Someday we'll take them with us. Someday. What do you do with your leftovers? Not just food, but what do you do with your leftovers? To whom are you hospitable with your plenty? That's a real question for us to wrestle and grapple with. Because we desire to serve the Lord in the same way Boaz does, yes? To take and steward what we have for his kingdom use, imaging his kingdom priorities. Boaz has plenty. So he shares lovingly, kindly, mercifully, and generously with Ruth. But it's not over. Verse 15, when she rose to glean, when she got ready to go back to work, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Ruth is invited into the field, not just to the perimeter of that field. She is to be the first non-worker. And she is free to glean even among the sheaves. Do not stop her from doing what I have invited her to do. Literally taking profit off of his counting. Based on her effort, based on her work, based on her ability and need. And as if that's not enough. Verse 16. As a matter of fact, pull out some from the bundles for her and just leave it there for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. You get this image? You're harvesting the field, and as you cut, remember, the men here would grab with their left hand a bunch of the stalk with their right hand. They would cut it off and leave it in gathered piles. And the young women would come behind and gather up those bundles so that they could take them in a group, easier to handle, back over to a place where they would thresh it. They would take the grain with a fork-like instrument and wave it up in the air, and all the chaff and debris would blow off to one side, and they would take what was left, the kernels, the grains, and they would put that piled up. So what Boaz just said was, be really bad at your bundling. As a matter of fact, even if you've bundled it, pull some of the good, ready to be threshed grain and leave it for her. Be really sloppy workers. Those of you who can't do that, be intentional in what you leave behind. I don't need help to be sloppy, right? I can do that no problem. But the women I live with, all of whom struggle to be sloppy, to be messy. Not that they don't get messy, but that they don't stay messy, right? That the messy gets cleaned and ordered. Maybe even obsessively at times. Right, ladies? Yes. Thank you. And thank you. Leave extra. Leave plenty. Verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, right through dinner. Gleaned until the sun went down. And then she had to beat out what she had gleaned. She had to remove the chaff, the debris, the extra, and get rid of it so that what was left was what you take home. How many of you have had fresh corn on the cob? And you know the moment where you have to sit there and pull the ears apart, right? Sometimes this is a child's job, and sometimes, in my grandfather's words, it's a man's job. I'm not sure why. But we tear and we rip and we pull, and what is left is the cob. And we put that in boiling water, or however we cook it, however we roast it, however we prepare it. She gets it into that ready-to-cook mode. So how much did she glean that day? How much could you imagine? She began on the perimeter of the fields, and then she got a lot of help along the way, the sloppy bundles left behind for her. What do you imagine? Well, I'm sure you're capable of reading. It was an ephah. Oh, good. Thanks for clarifying. She had roughly 30 pounds of grain. 30 pounds of barley in one day's work. The mercy and the generosity is overflowing. Can you imagine what 30 pounds of barley would feel like, would look like? How would you bundle it? It's about a Costco-sized bag of dog food in one day. And she's not home yet. She has to sling that bag up over her shoulder, carry it in her arms, and bring it home. We're supposed to say, wow. At the end of verse 17, we're supposed to say, wow, because she has worked hard. We're supposed to say, wow, because the workers were generous that Boaz instructed. We're supposed to say, wow, as we see the mercy and overflowing goodness and kindness, the joyous gifting of all that barley. She was entitled to a fraction of that. No, Naomi was entitled to a fraction of that. And here's Ruth, and by extension, Naomi, receiving at the end of a single day enough grain to last weeks. And because of their familiarity with poverty, it might even be months of a supply. They've been rationing food for a long, long, long time. So she comes home. Verse 18, she took it up. She lifted it up and she went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw the bundle. She saw how much Ruth had gleaned. So that's not enough. Remember, there was a doggy bag. Not only is she carrying the roughly 30 pounds of barley, she's also carrying the pre-prepared food that she was so full from, she had extra. And she gives that also to Naomi. Verse 19, Naomi asks the obvious question, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Did you get hired? In other words, how did this happen? What did you do? Where were you to glean in a single day? Weeks, maybe months of food for us. Who did you bribe or kill? Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? And then before she can get an answer, her joy overflows. Remember, this is the bitter woman who didn't want to be called by her proper name. Call me Mara. Brr. Before she can even hear an answer, she goes into a prayer of blessing. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. I don't even care who it is. May God bless him. This is salvation level food. They went from desperate and poor, struggling to live, to exist, to a plenty that can last and last and last. Their fortune changed in a single day. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. In other words, in verse 20, Naomi is saying, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord. How many times has the person around you sneezed and you have immediately said, What does that mean? What does it mean when we say bless you? We know the ancestry of why that became a common speech. It had to do with another plague in another generation. And sneezing be a recognized symbol of you having the disease. None of you guys worry when somebody sneezes right now, right? Just want to be clear. What's blessing in the Bible? Blessing is the expression of God's covenant goodness. Blessing is the expression of God's covenant goodness to those who trust and obey him. Blessing is the expression of God's covenant goodness to those who trust and obey him. Those whose character images Christ's character in their lives externally and in their loves internally. One more time. Blessing is the expression of God's covenant goodness to those who trust and obey him. Those whose character images Christ's character in their lives and in their loves. When Naomi here asks for the blessing to be upon a man whose name she does not know, she is asking God to be who God is and to do what God loves to do for this man who has obviously reflected the same character that God reflects and offers to his people. We are made to live like this. We are made to express God's covenant goodness inwardly and outwardly by how we live and by what and whom we love. What field did you work in? So she answered the question. After the blessing, Ruth speaks up. Ruth told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi speaks back to her daughter, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." There's a word that appears in your Old Testament roughly 250 times. Most often, it's a word related to God himself. It's the Hebrew word, hesed. If you're going to write it in English, it's H-E-S-E-D. It's a Hebrew word that means loving kindness or covenant loyalty or covenant kindness or loving loyalty. This is one of those concepts in the Bible that is so big, one word doesn't do it. Two words doesn't do it. This is a concept so embedded in the idea of who God is and how he loves his people. His orientation, his posture, his position towards his people is the living embodiment of hesed, of loving kindness, covenant mercy, and loyalty. In his book, Faithful God, Sinclair Ferguson describes hesed this way. He says, quote, "God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him to do that." Is that not the summary of the gospel? That God loves a people? This is exactly what is in view in the Bible's teaching on marriage. That you would love one another, that you would serve one another, that you would express covenant commitment, absolute loyalty, that in marrying each other, you are obligating yourself to bring to fruition the blessings promised, whatever the cost may be, to do that. That's way more than a feeling, which can be fleeting in any given moment, rejected or replaced. It's covenant commitment. It's covenant loyalty. I will love, serve, be generous, have mercy, forgive you. It's an expression of electing love. I am choosing to love you. I am choosing to care for you. You see this also in parenting, yes? That those little rugrats that can drive you crazy, turn you bald. You love them and you sacrifice for them. You turn aside anger and offer mercy. Often when they don't deserve it or even least deserve it. I'm building Boaz up quite a lot today, yes? But the book's not named Boaz. The book's named Ruth. So is Ruth expressing this covenant loyalty in the same way that Naomi can see Boaz as one offering this covenant kindness? We saw that in verse 20, right? May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Boaz seems to embody the godly man of Proverbs. Where are my young men? Where are my boys who want to be men? The book of Proverbs is a gift to you to tell you who you are and who you should be becoming. And in many ways, he embodies the godly man of Proverbs. His greeting in the field in verse 4, he invokes the covenant name of God in greeting his workers. And it appears to be nonchalant and common. Does your life evoke the name of God to the people around you? In fact, in verse 1 of this chapter, the narrator calls him a worthy man. Are you ready for the pun? He heaps blessing upon blessing onto Ruth. He heaps it like the bundles left behind in the fields, like the bundle she slings over her shoulder on her walk home. He heaps blessings upon Ruth and by extension, Naomi. He is a great example, a model, if you will, of Hesed. Covenant love in action. But let's talk about this covenant a little bit, because here we see Naomi ask, okay, so it's Boaz, may he be blessed for his covenant kindness. Naomi also tells Ruth something that the narrator has known all along, therefore the reader has known all along, that Boaz is a close relative in their clan. He's family. And in the law of God, family have responsibilities and expectations. So Naomi, at the end of verse 20, says to Ruth, Boaz is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Well, what does that mean? It means that in the law of God, if you want to study it, you can read it in Leviticus 25. I know you guys do a lot of quiet times in Leviticus. You might want to try more. Leviticus 25 teaches that there are men in the family who are to be kinsmen redeemers. This is the biggest pair of words in the whole book of Ruth. It means that they were obligated to buy someone back from debt or servitude. But to redeem means to buy back for a price. To buy back for a price. It's not loan forgiveness. It's debt paid at the cost of another. Boy, that's the Bible, isn't it? Isn't that the story of the gospel? A debt paid by another? See, Ruth and Boaz are going to image the passionate love that God has for his people. Remember the structure of the covenant. God unilaterally imposed this covenant upon his people, but it exercises bilaterally. That's great theological wording. What it means is God said, this is the way our relationship's going to work. And the people said, you're the man. You say it, we do it. And then God is going to do everything he commands of his people because they're unable. So the structure of the covenant, very simply, has four elements. There are the parties of the covenant, who are the people. There are the promises of the covenant. There are the requirements of the covenant. And then last, there's this goal, or sometimes referred to as the central principle of the covenant. Parties, promises, requirements, and central principle. Who are the parties involved? The triune God and his people. Old Testament, true. New Testament, still true. The promises. Too many for me to list. So let's summarize them this way. All the promises of Scripture in their eschatological fulfillment. Everything God says will be true at the end of days. It's summed up in this idea that the promises of Scripture in their eschatological fulfillment are eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the promise. Eternal life with God in the new heaven and new earth. Third, what's required? Union with Christ by living faith. That's the requirement of the covenant. It's the requirement of the covenant in the Old Testament. It's the requirement of the covenant in the New Testament because it's one covenant of grace. What's required? Union with Christ. How? By means of a living faith, being made alive together with Christ. It's exactly what he says in Ephesians 2. Union with Christ by a living faith. And what's the central principle and goal? It's the glory of the triune God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the melody of the Bible, y'all. That's the skeleton of the Bible upon which all flesh and muscle is built. I will be your God and you will be my people. In other words, God keeps the covenant that he made with us. It also means that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Ruth, for all the glory of the barley brought home, needs more than an earthly redeemer. Ruth and Naomi, for all the guilt and all the shame and all the disobedience and all the outsider rebellion, they need a heavenly redeemer. The grain is good. The grain is very good, but it is not very best. Only Christ is very best. Only Christ promises a kingdom that will never end. Only Christ fulfills the demand of the covenant, the requirement that we must be united to him comes because he and he alone is the covenant keeper. He and he alone defines our relationship with him. Because God is faithful. Ah, yes, we remember God is faithful. All the time. Yes, so as Boaz is faithful to Ruth, as Boaz is merciful to Ruth, how much more is God, our Heavenly Father, merciful to his people? He has defined his relationship with us. He is our kinsman, redeemer, adopted into his family, are we not? And we receive far more in any given day than 30 pounds of barley. We receive an infinite supply of living water. We feast every day, all day, on the very bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that you see our needs. Thank you that you see our lack, that you see our bankrupted hearts, our rebellious affections. And you say, before the foundation of the world, you determined to redeem us, to buy us back with your precious blood. Father, thank you that not a drop of your blood was ever spilled in vain. Thank you that your mercy is overflowing. Thank you that you extend covenant loyalty to us, that you give covenant kindness to us, that you lavish us with the very blessings of heaven, the very expression of your covenant goodness. Father, lead us to trust you. Father, lead us to obey you. Father, lead us to adore you and no other. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people agree.